Again, Brother Brent's title is Peter and Pentecost. Peter and Pentecost. Brother Brent Hislop.
Thank you very much, Brother Joe. I've never worn one of these before. It feels kind of weird. Brethren, you can relax. I think this will be a hopefully something of a stress-free lesson for this morning. Our intent for this morning is to take a look at the first five chapters of the book of Acts. And that's an impossible mission. So, of course, it's basically going to be, and turn with me in your Bibles to Acts, the first chapter. We're going to go through some highlights of the first five chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And, of course, these chapters have a lot to say with regard to Peter and his role at Pentecost and the events that followed Pentecost. You know, just think about it, brethren. Brother Richard informed us yesterday that today is Pentecost. And 1982 years ago was the first Pentecost for the church on that Sunday morning. And what profound and exciting things happened that day. You know, I have an inordinately creative imagination. And I love sometimes just to sort of sit back, close my eyes, and imagine I'm there. And this is a little aside. My favorite story in the entire Bible is in Mark, the second chapter, where Jesus heals the paralytic. I love that story better. It's just my favorite. But I can close my eyes even at this moment, and I can picture every movement and every instance of that strange happening. So I want you to use your imagination, brethren, and place yourself there and think of Jesus' words to his disciples on his last night before his crucifixion, where he told them, that I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you alone, because unless I go, you will not receive the comforter, the parakletos, the helper, the one that will assist you. And of course, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, the first chapter, our intent, brethren, is to go through the first five chapters of the book of Acts, and particularly focusing in on Peter's role in Pentecost and the days following, and then closing up with a kind of a synopsis of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, how Peter fulfilled his commission by the Lord to feed his lambs, feed his sheep, recorded in John, the 21st chapter. We believe that the book of Acts, of course, is written by Luke. It opens up by saying to Theopas, and I know I'm pronouncing that incorrectly, the former treatise, he's speaking of his the Gospel of Luke, that he has recorded the incidents in Jesus' life right up until this time, until 40 days after his resurrection. And I'm scanning through, so you do need to sort of just glance along and bear with me. I'm in the third verse here, brethren. I'm going to be skipping and jumping, pulling some highlights. So I do need your indulgence somewhat here. Excuse me. And the brethren were assembled together. Apostles were assembled, and Jesus had taken them to the Mount of Olives. And he tells them in the fourth verse, I want you to tarry here in Jerusalem because you will be empowered from the Spirit from on high. He says, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So they came together, they went to the Mount of Olives, and there, with before two angels, they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And This is important, of course, brethren, in connection with what follows. We are told in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 24, that Christ is entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for who? For you and I. And Peter says, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but we'll come back to this. Peter says in part of his dialogue in the second chapter on Pentecost that Jesus was at the right hand of God and had shed forth his Holy Spirit. You know what this is, brethren? This is sort of a capsulization of the great throne scene in Revelation, the 5th chapter. When you stop and think about how glorious the marriage of the bride is going to be, don't forget how glorious it must have been at the time of the first advent upon Jesus' ascension. Revelation, the 5th chapter, the throne scene really is a celebration of the great event of John saying, "Oh, I'm in distress. Who is worthy to take the book, the scroll from the hand of God and unfurl it? No one was found worthy until this one, the resurrected and ascended to heaven Lord, who now is the worthy Lamb to unfurl the roll." And can you imagine the ceremony and the celebration? This was no small thing, brethren. This was something spectacular recorded in Revelation, the 5th chapter. And we know that because we're told that there were 10,000s times 10,000s angels in attendance around the throne. And I'm really bad at math, but I think that's 100 million plus. There's 100 million angels in attendance at the ascension and the deliverance of the scroll to the Lamb found worthy now to be empowered, the 7 horns and the 7 eyes, to have the understanding, complete revelation of the plan of God, which is the rolled scroll until the Lamb was found worthy. So this is Jesus at his ascension, who has gone, we're told by Paul in Hebrews and Peter in Acts, the 2nd chapter, presented in the presence of God there for us. We're told that these brethren were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with the Spirit from on high. And indeed they did. We're given the list of the apostles in verse 13. And we're told that some 120 brethren remained. 120 is verse 15 of chapter 1. We're told that they continued in prayer and supplication. And this is... where am I missing this, brethren? Somewhere it tells us here that this is, well, excuse me, it's 40 days. It's 10 days before Pentecost. Brother Russell suggested in a reprint article I just read this morning that he doubts not that this prayer and supplication of the 120 in this upper room, which may have been the same upper room where the memorial was instituted. We can't know that positively, but it's a beautiful thought because there are so many connecting pieces here, that they may well have been in prayer and fasting for this 10 days period of time. So here, Peter, being that shy and retiring individual that he was, gets up and speaks to everyone and says, there's only 11 of us here, and you know the scriptures indicate there should be 12. So he and the others, and he cites some scriptures. They take it upon themselves to draw lots, to pick an apostle. And even though they have sanctified or justified this in their own minds by citing some Old Testament scriptures, and they drew the lots between They appointed two, Joseph also called Barsabbas, and Justus named Matthias. They drew lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. We don't find much about Matthias. This didn't come to much, to any great avail, did it? The point being here, Peter may have stood up and spoke and said thus and so, but you know what? He wasn't speaking through the enabling spirit. He wasn't speaking through the power of God. So this came to naught. But that sort of introduces us to the second chapter. And this, I would give anything to have been there, to have seen this. I'm big on miracles. I love miracles. I just think this would have been astonishing, brethren. You know the story. They're all gathered together, the 120 in this upper room, and suddenly it says in verse 2, the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were all sitting. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon them in the images of cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And I'm inclined to think that the each of them here probably means the 11 particularly. I wouldn't argue that point, but I think that's probably the most reasonable surmise. And then what happened right away? It says they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, brethren, this suggests to us, more than suggests, it really states, being filled with the Holy Spirit here includes begettal of the Spirit, enlightenment of the Spirit, but it's speaking of the gifts of the Spirit. Because the first thing they do is begin to speak in tongues. And as we go on through these five chapters, we're going to see that not only tongues, but a variety of miracles and healings followed with this. Now, so it is Pentecost. It's 50 days from Jesus' resurrection. And this is early in the morning. And we are told in verse 5 that there were in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, as best as we understand this from history, Jerusalem at this time had a population of variously estimated anywhere from 25 to 40, 50,000. I've seen numbers higher, I've seen numbers a little lower, but that seems to be an approximation. But when, at Passover, people came from great far distances, they said Jerusalem would swell to 250,000 people. But you know, a lot of them went home after Passover. So, but some stayed for this Feast of Pentecost 50 days later. And here, these are designated as the devout men. So, the audience to whom Peter is assumed to address, this is the cream of the crop of Israel. These are those who had traveled, we are told, from far distant places of Parthia, Medes, Mesopotamia, Pontus, and you'll notice even Rome here, brethren. And that perhaps keys into the Apostle Paul's message in the book of Romans. Perhaps some of these to whom he addressed that great epistle, the book of Romans, were there at this Pentecostal. And you know, I find this fascinating, and this is just a little sidelight. I don't want to get too far off a field. Notice in verse 9, it says some of these very devout individuals were from Cappadocia. Do you know what Cappadocia is, where it is, and what its history is? If you do not, kind of scratch yourself a note and do a little research on here, because it's utterly fascinating. Cappadocia is an area in central Turkey, a very hilly region. But what it's known for especially, is caves. And perhaps some brethren in their travels, I do know some that have been there, but Cappadocia is really, really interesting because they have these caves that go hundreds of feet into the ground. And in the third century, the Christians in that area who were being severely persecuted took to the caves, and some of them lived underground for several generations. Underground. They built churches which still exist to this day. There's a church in Cappadocia that's 100 meters underground where they held services at. So these were some of our the devout Jews who were soon to become very devout Christians. Now, Peter, we will remember, brethren, before the time of our Lord, of his crucifixion, Peter was confused, disoriented, and the Lord had told him that I must go up to Jerusalem and there the Son of Man will give his life. And Peter said, no, Lord, far be this from you. He didn't understand. But now, endued with the Spirit from on high, they had spoken in tongues, one of the gifts of the Spirit, and it seems to indicate here that they all spoke with tongues, all the 11 apostles spoke with tongues, but now Peter gets up and he begins his discourse in the 14th verse, and here we believe, brethren, he exercises through the gift of the Spirit a gift of knowledge that he himself didn't have an hour before. So we believe that he is speaking through the gift of the Spirit. And what he says here is utterly astonishing. He couldn't have known all of this stuff in and of himself. So it's an exercise of another gift of the Spirit. And you will see that this discourse in verse 15 began, it says, about the third hour, around 9 a.m. Now, that suggests to us, brethren, that's 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning. They had received this, the gift of the Holy Spirit sometime before, perhaps at the very beginning of the morning, at the very time that Jesus had been resurrected. Perhaps. His discourse to these devout Jews, all assembled, because it says they were, some were amazed and some said, what is this babble? They must be drunk. But no, Peter stands up and says, ye men of Judea and all you that are here temporarily dwelling in Jerusalem from these other far-flung places, listen to my words. We are not drunken. This is 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, consider what the prophet Joel says. And he says, it shall come to pass. And here's one of those Old Testament quotations that we by and large apply to the second advent, that he is extrapolating points pertinent to the first advent. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, the words of Joel, and he's saying that apply now, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and my servants and my handmaidens, upon them I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And he said, this is what you're seeing right in front of you now. The Spirit is being poured out upon us, and we are prophesying, the gift of prophecy, and expounding to you. He says, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then he goes on and says, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, ye men of Israel. And right immediately, he proclaims Jesus to them. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Many of those had observed Jesus' miracles, and what he is saying here is that they had also observed some of the items that occurred, particularly in the 20th verse. He says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness from noon until 3 o'clock, brethren, on the day of the crucifixion." Isn't that exactly what happened? We're told in the gospel record that it became so dark. And then, citing from Joel, the second chapter, he says, "And the moon would be turned into blood." Now, this is interesting, brethren. After the great darkness, until the time of Jesus' crucifixion at 3 o'clock, on that Friday afternoon, April 3, 1933, you can look this up because it's fascinating. If you get on NASA's website and type in, it's actually quite easy to find. I'll give you the parameters just in a moment. But on April 3, 33, there was a full lunar eclipse over Jerusalem, which means, and it turned the moon that early evening and into the evening, turned into what's called a blood moon. You're familiar with this, I hope? A blood moon is where here's the sun, here's the moon, and here's the earth in the middle, and the rays of the sun are blocked out by the earth because it's in perfect alignment, and as the rays of the sun go through the earth's atmosphere, the blue and rays are removed because of the earth's atmosphere, and the only portion of light that end up on the moon are the red rays. And the moon, this is what's called a blood moon. We had one on April the 4th this particular year. So what happens, you can get on NASA's website and type in blood moons, and they will give you a graph and a chart and show you they're reasonably rare occurrences of when they happened. And in over Jerusalem on April the 3rd, 33, there would have been that evening visible a red blood moon. And so he is saying that you yourselves have seen this, that darkness from 12 to 3, and that blood moon on April 3, the day 33, the day of our Lord's crucifixion. So he goes on. Oh, and I might mention to you, brethren, if you're interested in this, there is a video that's kind of like a Gospel in the Stars sort of video. It's called The Star of Bethlehem, and it's done by a Christian minister. Take what you can out of it, but it's very interesting. But he goes into quite some detail regarding this, and also regarding the Star of Bethlehem, what it was that the Magi saw and who the Magi were, etc. And if this piques your interest, this is available on YouTube. You can go to YouTube and type in the Star of Bethlehem and watch the hour and 4 minutes, I think it is, production. It's very interesting. Some brethren have no inclination towards this whatsoever, but I do think it's quite interesting. And you may find so as well. Okay, let's continue on with Peter's dialogue, because this is fascinating. Peter, empowered by the Spirit, speaks with such dynamic force to all of these people, and he cites Old Testament scriptures. He speaks to them in an agreeable way that they can understand. Your own scriptures, David's words, have attested to Christ that he must die and he must be raised from the dead in verse 31. And Jesus was raised up and exalted to the heavens in verse 33. And Peter then immediately says to these people, now this I find astonishing. Think of yourself speaking to people whom you're witnessing to for the first time. Right in, recorded in this lesson is, he tells them in verse 38, It's time to repent, and you need to be baptized in the name, no longer baptized as John did, but baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, this great empowerment that you see me exercising in my dialogue with you. And I think Bible students could really use the gifts of the Spirit here. Wouldn't it be nice to go to Poland and speak to the brethren from India and Greece and have everyone understand one another? But just, I am astonished by this. And I'm even more astonished, brethren, by the effect that it had on all of these people. These are the devout Jews, the cream of the crop. They're ready to hear this message. And what's so astonishing, brethren? How many brethren followed the Lord during his 3.5 years? We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, how many brethren were there, devout brethren, who claimed to follow the Lord? Do you remember? It says above 500, doesn't it, Erwin? In 500, Jesus is performing incredible miracles for 3.5 years. They're following him. They're listening to him. There's only 500 disciples. Peter gets up, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and speaks to them in such a forceful, dynamic way. 3,000 were added to the number of the fellowship. And it says, they weren't just merely interested, brethren. It says in, where am I reading? Verse 41. They gladly received his word. They were baptized. These devout Jews. And it says they were added unto them 3,000 souls. And they continued together in the fellowship of the apostles in the last several verses of this chapter. And fear came upon every soul. Many signs, wonders were done by who? The apostles. Because they were the ones, this is one of those little ones, check it off in your little witnessing checklist here, brethren. Who did the great signs and wonders at this early juncture? Why, it was the apostles, because they hadn't yet conveyed the gifts of the Spirit to others. And they were the ones that possessed it at this early stage. They shared everything in common. They had all in common. Now, we're going to kind of skip over chapter 3. Brother Dan did such a nice job on this, leading up to the great message of the times of restitution. Only, brethren, to say, again, we find Peter, and it's Peter and John, coming near the gate of the temple, etc. And there they see this one who we were told that was from the mother's womb, lame, from infancy, was lame. Now, this is interesting because Peter heals him. John and Peter come by this man, and Peter fastens his eyes upon him with John and told the man, look at us. He expected to get something. Peter says, I don't have silver or gold, but this I will give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Now, how could he say that? How? Because if the principle is, be it unto you according to your faith, I don't see any exercise of faith in this man here, a beckoning from him to heal me, cleanse me, Lord, or the woman reaching out and touching the hem of Jesus' garment. I don't see that here. So, brethren, I suggest to you that, again, this is an exercise of gift of the Spirit, gift of discernment. Peter read his heart, and we'll see that again later with in the fifth chapter. So he's exercising the gift of discernment, reading the heart, and knowing this is one prepared for the Lord, and then exercising the gift of healing. Excuse me. So the people were amazed by this, and they marveled, and Peter gave a great witness, and that included the recitation from all the prophets speaking of the times of restitution. But this stirred up animosity amongst the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. And so what did they do? They came and laid hands on them in chapter 4, verse 3. They apprehended them. And what did they do with them? They seized upon them. There's sort of a little interjection here, brethren, that notice that from this healing incident of this man lame from birth and the dissertation that they gave about the ancient prophets, now it says as a result of this in Acts 4 verse 4 that 5,000 were added to their number. They're really pulling from this cream of the crop group of devout Jews. So it came to pass on the morrow, after John and Peter had been apprehended, they come before the high priest and Caiaphas and others, and they said, "How are you doing this? By what power?" Verse 7, or "by what name have you done this?" And it says, Peter, empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, read on, brethren, and think about this. This is Peter that just 50 days earlier was in the courtyard of the high priest and asked by one, "Weren't you one of this Nazarene's followers?" And he, of course, denied three times. This was Peter almost having a panic attack and saying, no, I don't know this man. Peter terrified, uncertain what's going on. Now empowered with the Holy Spirit, no longer thinking of himself. These are the same individuals, Annas and Caiaphas, that whom before he trembled. Now he gets up and speaks to him and said, "You killed Jesus. You are guilty." And they're astonished. They think these men are unlearned. How they marveled in verse 13 and on. I really need to step this up, brethren. And so they were astonished and they told them. They said, the council, the Sanhedrin, verse 15, they told them that don't speak about Jesus and we'll let you go. And they said, no. Whether it's better to listen to God or men, we're not listening to you. And so immediately, what do they do? Well, here they went and they communicated with the brethren, but they continued to preach Christ. And it says that they had, and I'm really going to speed it up here, brethren, so bear with me. It says that they had all things in common. And here comes a hitch here. This is the fifth chapter where we have Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back some of their goods that all the brethren were sharing, and they were culpable for this. And Peter confronts them and tells them, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit, and therefore you are responsible." First, Ananias falls down dead, and then a few hours later Sapphira comes by and she lies equally, and Peter indicts her and she falls down dead. And great fear, it says in verse 11, came upon all the church and many that heard these things. Now it says, it continues on in verse 12, and it says, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought," and they were wrought, it says, they were with one accord in the Solomon's porch, which is a portico area, a broad area for the public just outside of the temple at that time. And I ask your input on verses 13 and 14, brethren, because this is most interesting and possibly just simply peculiar. So this Ananias and Sapphira have been censored and they die. And then it says, as a result of this, in verse 13, that yes, they're all together in one accord. And then it says, "And the rest," and I'm reading the King James, "durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. But the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." It almost seems to say no one wanted to join with them, but then great multitudes did join with them. I'm not quite sure how to parse this, although the Syriac rendition of the New Testament has a little different reading, and it may be appropriate on this. It says that instead of durst no man join them. It says, and the rest, no one restrained them. No one attempted to do to restrain the apostles, because they acknowledged that were God's representatives, and they were doing some awesome things, healing people, and in this instance of Peter with Ananias and Sapphira, censoring them and having them die. Now, so he continues on, and it says that there was marvelous healings taking place in verse 17. And this, of course, incensed the authorities, and they were put back into jail again. And they were freed by an angel, and they went back out, and they were preaching again in Solomon's porch. And the priests said to the jailers, how did these folks get out? And they told them that they must capture them again, and so they went and grabbed them again, and they had beaten them and persecuted them. I really gotta move here, brethren. I apologize. Scan through the remainder of the fifth chapter here. They I'm going to jump down to the last probably six or eight verses of the fifth chapter. They are told by, the council is told by the Pharisee named Gamaliel in the 34th verse, leave these men alone and just let them go. And so it is that they agreed upon this. They had beaten them, it says in verse 29, and told them not to speak. And of course they obeyed them. What does it say? It says in verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, which is the Sanhedrin, and they were rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. What a transformation. And they were daily in the temple and in every house, and they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. So they were beaten, punished, and told not to speak of Jesus, and immediately they left there and went to the temple and started preaching Christ. So truly empowered by the Holy Spirit, with the Apostle Peter first and foremost amongst the brethren, we know that Peter fulfilled his commission to feed the flock, and had never forgotten that he, at one time, just as the Apostle Paul remembered his former time as a persecutor of the church, the Apostle Peter remembered at one time he had denied the Lord, and he had also failed in his willingness to do something as simple as allow the Lord to wash his feet. Just a couple of points of flipping over, brethren, to First Peter, the first chapter, and we're going to just close by skimming through a couple of points in this that illustrate of the importance that Peter had in his mind in his own ministry of feeding the flock, because he remembered Jesus' words to him. In 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, Peter is making an exhortation towards the elders. This epistle was written some 33, 34 years possibly after the time of Pentecost, and Peter now, as a wiser, older brother with so much experience in the way, now is passing on his wisdom to the elders that he is assisting. And he tells them in the second verse, feed the flock of God which is among you. He tells them that you need to be good examples to the flock, to the elders, so that when, verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. And likewise, ye younger ones, he says, submit yourselves to the older ones. Now, this is interesting. He says, all of you, be subject one unto another. And he says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He says, "Here, brethren, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Notice what he says in feeding the flock in the fifth verse. He says, "All of you be clothed with humility." The Greek word, and I'm no Greek expert, but what I understand here, brethren, is that the Greek word means girded with humility. He's talking about that incident that last night where Jesus washed the feet, where Jesus girded his garment, which simply means he pulled it up and tied it with the belt around the middle. He's remembering that incident where he failed to be humble and submissive to Jesus' request. And he's telling the others, don't do like I did, but rather be girded with humility, be willing to hike up your gown and tie it up and wash one another's feet just as Jesus did. He says in verse 9, resist the adversary. There is a devil, the lion, who walks around seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that these afflictions are accomplished by your brethren near and far. And there he's remembering Jesus' words to him, where Jesus said, Peter, I've prayed for you because Satan has tried to sift you. So he is fulfilling his commission here, brethren, of reminding the brethren of the importance of their faith and fidelity. He goes on, and in the Second Peter, in the conclusion of the third chapter, he has given a series of warnings to the brethren. And he warns them about falsehoods. He warns them about being unaware of the events of the day and errors that may come their way. He says to them in verse 13, and we'll read a couple of scriptures and conclude with this, brethren. He said, brethren, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him, in peace, without spot and blameless. Seeing that you know these things beforehand, verse 17, beware lest you also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So be sober, be vigilant, is what he is saying. But brethren, we close with Peter's words, and we believe they're as applicable to us as they were to those whom he was addressing 2,000 years ago. Brethren, grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to him be glory now, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you.